As I said in the Sunday school hour, we were considering just some brief thoughts about the book of Romans. I probably have preached from the book of Romans more frequently than any book in the scriptures. And there's a reason for that, because the book of Romans is a book that was written and given to us by the Lord specifically to detail the gospel. To detail the gospel, not just the message that we preach that sinners need to come to Christ, that they need to see that they're sinful, that they've broken the law of God, that they must repent of their sin and come and embrace Christ as he's offered in the preaching of the gospel. We understand that, but the book itself broadens the gospel into not just the need for a sinner to come to Christ, but how that gospel then is affecting those that come to Christ, how it affects our relationship to each other, how it affects our relationship to the world. The book of Romans is the book that primarily sets forth all these different aspects of how the gospel meets us at the point of our need. I quoted Matthew Poole this morning. I'll quote him again so you understand where I'm coming from. Matthew Poole wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, but in the book of Romans makes this comment that the subject matter of it, that is, of the book, seems to be much the same to the Galatians. The body of this epistle is partly doctrinal and partly practical. In the doctrinal part, the apostle handles that fundamental article of a sinner's justification in the sight of God, so that this epistle is the proper seat of that doctrine, and from hence it is to be principally learned. The doctrinal sections that then lead to comments that he makes later in the book in the practical areas of life, but the doctrinal sections have at the heart the main theme of how a sinner can be justified in the sight of God. I told them earlier today that the reason why I thought of going through the book of Romans leading up to not only here, but also when I had to preach in Orlando, and then we'll, Lord willing, be back here in November as well. But the reason why I thought of that is because we are coming up, or now we're into it, but we were coming up on the month of October. Month of October is viewed by Protestants, at least those who aren't Protestant in name only. We have a title that we give to Republicans that are not very conservative in the States. We call them RINOs, and it stands for Republican in name only. So I guess that there's Protestants that are like that as well. I have to call them PINOs, I guess. Protestants in name only. There's a lot of Protestants that don't like to talk about the Reformation because they don't know Christ. They're Protestant in name only. Our country is filled with PINOs, men that only say they're Protestant or view the history of the Protestant churches as their history, but have lost sight of what caused the Protestant Reformation. What was the heart of the Protestant Reformation? You can say that it was a recovery of the gospel, but if you want to deal with the actual doctrine that crossed swords with the Church of Rome, it was specifically this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is the doctrine that caused, or the recovery of that doctrine caused, the Protestant Reformation. The men who understood that this is the heart of the gospel also understood that they could not remain in a body that referred to itself as Christian, but yet taught another gospel. It's why the Protestant Reformation had to happen when this doctrine was recovered. And so it's important for us who are not Protestant in name only, but who rejoice before the Lord in what he did during the Protestant Reformation, to once again remind ourselves that yes, we preach the gospel, we're commanded to preach the gospel, but it's this doctrine that really crosses swords with not only the Church of Rome, but all those others who say that they are historically Protestant, but preach a justification by works, justification by their merits. The doctrines of the Church of Rome, if you were to study a systematic theology of Roman Catholic theology, you'll find that a very, very large portion of what they teach is actually the same doctrine that we teach. I did not need to study the natures of Christ and the person of Christ when I was in seminary in order to understand that Christ had one person and two natures. I didn't need to study that in order to understand that, because I was taught that in the Church of Rome. I didn't need to study the doctrines that deal with, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself and some of these other doctrines that are taught in the Church of Rome, because being raised in the Church of Rome, I understood these things. And I say there's a large portion of what the Church of Rome teaches that is exactly what we teach. Then why did men believe they had to leave the church in order to be faithful to Christ? Because it's that part that does not agree, that does not overlap with what we teach. That is the heart of the gospel. And actually, I am of the opinion, and maybe some would agree, maybe some wouldn't agree with my statement I'm about to make, but I actually don't believe you can say that the Church of Rome was heretical until the Protestant Reformation. And the reason why I say that is because there was no official statement that the church gave that was endorsed by the church in regard to the doctrine of justification. It was the Counter-Reformation, what came out of the Council of Trent in the 20-some years during the Reformation, that actually nailed down what the Catholic Church teaches concerning justification. And rather, you could actually make the statement that really what it did was condemned what the Protestants were teaching as heretical from their perspective, and then, only then, did the church officially declare to the world what her view was on how a sinner is declared right before the Lord. So I actually would say, even though I'm a stout believer and Protestant, and I love the Protestant Reformation, I actually wouldn't even refer to the Church of Rome as heretical until the Counter-Reformation. But the Counter-Reformation happened. They declared that if anyone believes in the justification of that sinner by an imputed righteousness alone, and that his merit does not contribute to his justification, let him be anathema. It's one of the canons, the official statements that came out of the Council of Trent. You go home today or sometime when you're sitting around looking at Facebook, it's probably more beneficial to you to search the canons of Trent, the doctrines, the canons that came out of the Council of Trent, and read through the canons. It'll benefit you more than scrolling down Facebook and seeing who fed their dog today or what their wife or kids was doing today. I gave up on Facebook a long time ago for that reason. I got tired of having to put that kind of stuff on there. And then if you don't put it on there, they're like, well, why don't you talk about your wife or talk about your kids? So now I just got rid of it so that no one can accuse me of not loving my family. But search it sometime. Look it up. Type in the Council of Trent, the canons that came out of the Council of Trent, and you'll find very clearly the church does not use, they do not muddy the waters when they declare that if you believe in justification through an imputed righteousness, that you are anathema. That's the Greek word, the common expression that we would use is, go to hell. You're under God's wrath. There's no hope for you if you believe in a free justification. If you believe that your justification is received by grace, that the merits of Christ are the basis of your justification, if you believe that and don't believe that your keeping of the sacraments, they can call it works, but ultimately it's the keeping of the sacraments or going through the church. If you don't go through the church in order to be justified before God, you're under his wrath. That's what they stated. And so you see that as long as the doctrine of justification was suppressed or wasn't dealt with, then the Church of Rome had no issues with those that may have been preaching or doing, trying to cause, make reforms. But it wasn't until this doctrine was rediscovered that the rift with the church took place. There was no going back. There was no reconciling with the Church of Rome Once they declared, if you believe in a free justification, you're going to hell. That was the final nail in the coffin concerning reconciliation. There was hope for the church before Trent. But once they officially came out and said these doctrines concerning, or their canons concerning the doctrine of justification, there was no going back. And so in October, we like to recognize it as Reformation Month. Why do we celebrate the Reformation? Because it was a rediscovery of the gospel that led these reformers to leave the church and form what we refer to as Protestant churches that preach the gospel that we find in the scripture. And like Matthew Poole says, it's hard to preach the gospel without referring to the book of Romans. If you're preaching how God can be just and yet justify an ungodly person through the merits of Jesus Christ, you are going to be quoting from the book of Romans. Doesn't surprise us, because right at the very beginning of the book, Paul makes very clear why he's writing. In the very first verse, he's separated unto the gospel of God. And then he said, concerning his son, Jesus. From that point, right from the very beginning of the book, Paul says, this is the gospel. And it isn't just in chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Paul is very clear that we're all under sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just those chapters where we go to see the clear preaching of imputation and the clear exposition of justification, but the gospel affects every area of life for the believer. And so in a book that's dealing with the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised that later in the book, he's dealing with how to relate to one another in the subject of Christian liberty. Or it doesn't surprise us then that he deals with the work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. That's not dealing with justification, but it's dealing with the gospel, because the gospel affects every area of life. And so I'm not going to go down all the points that I went in the morning service, or in the Sunday school hour. I went through all the points with the folks this morning about how the sections of the book of Romans all have to do with the gospel. Maybe tonight, since I've already spoken a little too long in the introduction, maybe tonight I'll mention these points. But every part of the book, it's the first time I ever outlined the book. I never outlined the book of Romans before. But my goal was to go through this book and see how every part of the book deals with the gospel to some extent. And you'll find that whether you're dealing with Israel as a nation, as you find in Romans chapter 11, or the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, or justification in chapters 3 and 4, and then Paul simply stating what justification is in chapter 5, all these different chapters all have, they're like spokes on a wheel. They all have to come back and touch that central hub, which is the gospel. So every part of this book deals with the gospel. This morning, I want to deal with the introduction, which is the exalting of the gospel. Paul lifts up, above any other theme that you find in the early verses of this chapter, he lifts up the gospel as being the subject that he wants us to consider, and he wanted the Romans to consider so long ago. I already mentioned it a few moments ago, but right in verse 1, after stating who he is and how the Lord took a dealing with him in calling him to be an apostle, he says he was separated unto the gospel. And then in verse 3, he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're going to focus this morning on this section, all the way down to verse 7, and consider the theme of the exalting of the gospel. Tonight, we're going to expand that, because in verse 8 down to verse 16, Paul is speaking from his own testimony. You find the word I being found all through that section. There's no I's at the beginning, because Paul's just making observations on the gospel. But then in verse 8, he turns the attention on himself and his ministry and what he does in relation to the gospel. So there's a personal experience that Paul had. So we'll consider that tonight, Paul's life, the experience of the gospel. But this morning, I want to consider the introduction to the book, which is the exaltation of the gospel. Three things that we see from this section. First, the sending of the gospel, and then the subject of the gospel, and then the servants of the gospel, the sending of the gospel, the sending of the gospel. We see this in verses 1 and 2, specifically with an emphasis on verse 2. Because in verse 1, like I said, he makes some comments about who he is, but he doesn't even mention the gospel to the end of verse 1. So it's really verse 2 that we want to focus on, where he says, concerning the gospel which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God sent the message of the gospel. So the first thing I want to see under this point is, first of all, that the gospel was promised. The gospel was promised, which right away should show you that if Paul is talking about the Old Testament and that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament and it was being preached by the prophets, then you should understand that it was the same gospel that was being preached in the Old Testament. It was the same Christ that was being preached in the Old Testament. There are passages, not just here, but in other parts of the New Testament, that show us this very thing. You may not think by reading the book of Exodus that Moses had a full Christology. You may not think that Moses knew a lot about Christ. Maybe you think, oh, well, he just knew that this one was promised and that's for the future, but here it's Israel and I'm leading the people. You don't read in the book of Exodus the name Christ being found over and over again the way you do in the epistles. The Old Testament was written differently. It was written from the perspective of foreshadowing things, pictures, men who were appointed by the Lord to occupy certain positions in the nation. And when they occupied those positions, when they did what the Lord commanded, they would show what Christ would do when he comes. You think of the priest in the Old Testament, pictures for us our great high priest. Read through the book of Hebrews sometime and show how often Paul, in showing the work of Christ, shows these offices that were established in the Old Testament as picturing Christ. And yet, in that section, in the book of Hebrews, he says Christ is greater. Christ is greater than the high priest. Christ is greater than this. And Christ is the great fulfillment of everything that those Old Testament offices foreshadowed. But it's still the same gospel. It was administered in a bit of a different fashion. So simply because you don't see the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, don't think that it's not the same gospel. Don't think that your confidence that you have in Christ was any different than the confidence that Moses had in Jesus Christ. There's a lot about the walk that these men had with the Lord that we don't know. We're reading historical accounts of specific things, not the personal walk that these men had with the Lord. You go to the book of Hebrews and read about Moses, where it deals with Moses' choice that he had to make as to whether or not he wanted to continue to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that section in Hebrews chapter 11? Maybe we'll turn to that. Every time I end up relying on my own memory, I usually goof something up. So, but Hebrews chapter 11, it's the faith chapter. Right? It's talking about our resting in Christ, the faith chapter, and it uses all these saints from the Old Testament to show that they had faith in the Lord. And you can actually, if you want to broaden it out, you could say they had faith in Christ. You say, well, that's a leap, right? That's a leap you're taking there, because it doesn't actually say that they had faith in Christ. Well, when you read about Moses, you read in verse 24, there's something that's being mentioned in verses 24 and 25 that you don't find in the book of Exodus. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It's just the book of Exodus didn't reveal it. But the Lord directed Paul in this chapter to tell us what Moses was thinking. And in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Did you know that was in Moses' mind when you read the book of Exodus? You don't read anything about that. There are things that are going on in the minds of these men that aren't revealed to us in the Old Testament. Here we're told that he didn't just flee Egypt because he felt sorry for two of his brethren that were fighting, and then he murdered the Egyptians, stuffed them in the sand. We're told that he chose, he made a decision to associate himself with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But it's verse 26 that I want you to see. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Did you know, by reading the book of Exodus, that the reason why Moses chose to defend those two men and to smite the Egyptian and stuff him in the sand, you know the reason why he did that is because he made a willful choice to side with those to whom the promise was given concerning Christ and what he would do? No, you don't read that. You don't read that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. You get the impression from Exodus that he just felt sorry for his brethren who were in bondage. It went way beyond that. Moses knew the promise, not just that Israel would inherit the land and that God would be a God to them when he appeared to him later in the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He understood things about Christ. I believe that's why these men were great men. They were godly men. Their trust was in the promise. Just like our trust is in the completed work, their trust was in what Christ would do. So there's no difference. And that's why at the beginning of Romans, you have the mention of the gospel, and it says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why did the prophets write? They wrote to show us the gospel. That's why they wrote, not just to tell future things or not just to tell us about so-and-so went here to build the wall of Jerusalem and then this is it. It's not just a historical book. The reason why the Lord filled these men with the power of the Holy Spirit and inspired them to write the scriptures was to show something concerning Christ and the gospel. And that's why, and later on in chapter 4 of this book, chapter 4 of Romans is an essential chapter if you want to prove that it's the same gospel that was preached in the Old Testament as well as the New. Because it uses David and Abraham, two of the most eminent saints in the Old Testament, and talked about that their trust and confidence was in the promise, and God imputed it to them. Deals with the doctrine of imputation. At the end of that chapter, it says it wasn't just written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed. The same gospel that David and Abraham had confidence in is the same gospel that we preach today. So it isn't just a New Testament phenomenon. Now, there are aspects that weren't true in the Old Testament. There's a greater manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament. The Spirit of God was still at work in the Old Testament, but he was poured out on the day of Pentecost. There was a clear promise that Christ said, you wait here until you're filled with power. Why? Because now in the New Testament, the gospel is going into all the world. So the power of the Holy Ghost was poured out. So there's aspects that are different. But if you're dealing with how can I, who is a sinner, be reconciled to a God who is holy, that message has never changed. It's always been the same. Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, it doesn't matter. You're all looking to the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say, I preach the gospel. It's the same gospel that was promised. So the first thing we see under the sending of the gospel is that it's promised. One of the greatest books of the Old Testament to emphasize God's relationship with his people is the book of Deuteronomy. It's why Christ actually quoted from the book of Deuteronomy in his temptation. When the devil came and tempted him, and you may know that every temptation that the devil brought, Christ responded with a quote from Scripture. He always responded with scripture. It's even more specific than that. It's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, because it deals that the book of Deuteronomy is a book that's written to accentuate the covenant that God has with Israel. The reason why he is their God and the reason why they are his people. Some of the greatest statements that you'll find concerning the people of God and the nature that they have with God as their father are from the book of Deuteronomy. It doesn't surprise us then that if this gospel was preached, and it was always preached with one of the themes being the promise, which is the future manifestation of what Christ would do, it doesn't surprise us then that you find over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy the word promise. The promise, the promise, the promise. We got Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 28. You got Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 23, verse 23. Chapter 23 or 26, verse 18. And others. That is one of the key words of the Old Testament that is a gospel word. In the New Testament, we see gospel. We see New Testament words. The Old Testament words that correspond with the gospel is the word promise. That's why it focuses upon Abraham believing God at his word. He's taking him at his word when God entered into a promise with him. It says he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now you come to the New Testament, the only way that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you is when you put your trust in Christ. The Old Testament says he believed God. What was it? He believed the promise. That's synonymous with trusting Christ. There's no other way it can be imputed to him for righteousness. There's no other way. You have to trust Christ. And so I say that even though it may not be New Testament language that you find in the Old Testament, and that's obvious because the New Testament is clear. These are the clear books. The doctrines are stated very clearly. The Old Testament is the shadows. The one thing about shadows are beneficial. It helps to accentuate what's real. You get depth perception and you can understand more about the substance by the shadow. But if all you have is a shadow, it's not going to be as clear. Right? The Old Testament is said to be shadows. When the gospel is revealed, it's revealed in shadows. You have to dig. You have to see the connection. Now that we have the New Testament, you can go to the New Testament and say, this is a type. This is a shadow. It's actually the way that you preach in the Old Testament. If you're going to preach that something's a type, the very first thing you have to do is show the New Testament fulfillment of that type. You don't have the right to just say, oh, this is talking about a king here and he's exalted, so that must be a type of Christ. It may not be. Because what that king's doing may not be supported by a passage in the New Testament that says Christ does this, right? So we don't just have preachers, when they preach on types, they don't have the right to just get nifty with a passage and say, I'm going to read something into this that doesn't exist. You know, Edward Taylor, I think in a couple of years ago, or maybe even back in January when I was here, I dealt with the types in Sunday school. And Edward Taylor wrote a 2-volume set upon the types of the Old Testament. He makes it very clear what a type is, and I'm about ready to try to quote his definition, which is dangerous because I don't have it in front of me. But I think he says that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God to signify some good to come, as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. How do you know something's true about Christ or the gospel? We have the epistles. We have the gospels. In the New Testament, the reason why Paul was filled with the Spirit of God is to write upon these doctrines to make it clear. Does that mean the Old Testament's no longer useful? No. As a matter of fact, some of the times where you're going to be most blessed in your walk with the Lord in seeing Christ is when someone shows you Christ in the Old Testament, where you've never seen it before. And they say, turn to, you know, this passage or that passage. And they preach Christ from that passage, supporting the doctrines that they're stating from the New Testament. Those are some of the most blessed times you're going to get. Because at the beginning of the message, you're like, I don't know where he's going to go with this. But then as he draws Christ out of that Old Testament passage, which has the divine, that was the divine intention, that it's there. You may not have seen it before, but when it's drawn out and you see Christ there, it's almost like an image when it stands alone, and then an image that has the shadows. Artists use shadows to draw out things, to make things pop, so you see it more clearly. When you see Christ in the New Testament, that's the clear. When you see Christ in the Old Testament, supported by the New Testament, that's the clear and the shadow. These men that preached, when Paul preached, he didn't preach from any other part of the Scriptures other than the Old Testament. They didn't have any other parts of the Bible. So what were they preaching from? The Old Testament. What were they preaching? The gospel. So it has to be there. That's why I say it's so important for us to understand that this gospel is not a New Testament phenomenon. You often get, when you witness to people and you show them their need for Christ, you say, I'm not going to buy that nonsense. That stuff was made by the Catholic Church in order to get more money from people. No, it wasn't, because they don't understand the gospel. But even if the Catholic Church, if you think that the Catholic Church or the early Christian Church were the ones that came up with these nifty ideas, the book of Romans just blew that out of the water. Because this gospel wasn't something that we came up with in the New Testament. It's the same gospel that was preached in the Old Testament as well. So it's important to see that. And that gives us confidence then when we preach the message of the gospel, because we understand that David was saved the same way we are. Abraham was saved and justified in the sight of God through an imputed righteousness the same way we are. And when you're dealing with the gospel, it doesn't separate Old Testament from New Testament. It rather joins them, brings them together. It says Old Testament saying, New Testament saying, saved by the same preaching. It's a message of the gospel that was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's promised. It's also preached. It says here, by his prophets. First thing you think is, well, you may think when you're dealing with prophets that they're foreshadowing or promising something, right? Prophesying. That was actually a very small portion of the ministry of the prophets, prophesying, saying what Christ would do when he came into the world. So the things that we look at and say was a prophecy, a specific prophecy. The prophecies comprise a very small portion of the books that we refer to as the prophets. There are things that are mentioned in there that pertain to the gospel that weren't necessarily in the category. In other words, when you said someone was a prophet, they were preaching, not just telling you what was going to happen in the future. Now, you can say that when they preached the gospel, it was talking about what Christ would do when he came into the world, but it was more of a ministry rather than just, hey, look what the Lord showed me, that this is going to happen in the future. These men were preachers as well as prophesiers of things to come. And the gospel, we're told, yes, it's promised, but it was also preached upon. Sometimes you find it in hidden language. It'll say that these men who recovered the law, that they read the law and gave the sense thereof, or that they spent the day prophesying. This man was prophesying. He was preaching, not just telling about the future, but preaching Christ specifically. And so in that regard, there's no difference between what the prophets did and what a preacher does today. What's my main responsibility? Is to show Christ to you today, to preach Christ. It was the same, the prophets of the Old Testament had the same responsibility to preach Christ. So it was preached by the prophets. Some of the greatest men in the Old Testament that had the greatest sense of what the Lord would do were referred to as prophets. Moses was a prophet. And we spent some time earlier saying that he understood things about Christ that we weren't aware of when we read Exodus, right? So he had this full Christology. And even Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, was telling the children of Israel that the Lord will raise up unto you a prophet from among your brethren like unto me. Right? So of the things we can say about that, yes, Christ was going to come, but Moses was a prophet as well. And Moses preached Christ. David is some of the greatest passages dealing with the work of Christ we get from the Psalms. The Psalms are quoted over and over and over again. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's talking about Christ. Psalm 2, kiss the Son. David knew that Christ would be the Son of God. There are things that these men knew that we have to kind of dig a little bit to find out. Oh, David knew that too. It doesn't surprise us that David knew that, because he prophesied, he preached the gospel. He preached Christ. So it was promised, it was preached, then it was promoted. And I say it was promoted by the Holy Scriptures. So it's which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that these men who preached, the Lord also led them to write, and their writings continued to speak. That's why the Scriptures are so important. Scriptures are so important. You thank the Lord, those of you that have children. You thank the Lord that your children have the blessing of being exposed to the Scriptures. Being exposed to the Scriptures. These men who preached in the Old Testament, they were also led to write so that their ministry could be effective for years to come. That the Lord could take their preaching and speak to souls that are living today. You and I can read Isaiah and read of the prophecies and the work of Christ almost as if it had already happened. That's how clear Isaiah is at the end of Isaiah's chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. It's hard, from a secular perspective, it's hard to believe that Isaiah wrote that before Christ came into the world. But he preached Christ. Actually, when you read Hebrews 11, it says that some of these men were sawn asunder, cut in half. The historical view is that Isaiah was cut in half. He was the one that Paul is mentioning, referring to when it says that they were sawn asunder and stoned. And all. The tradition is that Isaiah was cut in half. Cut in half. But whether he was cut in half or stoned, he suffered the same fate that Stephen in the New Testament suffered. Because Stephen preached Christ. These men preached the same message. So it was promoted by the Holy Scriptures. And actually, it's the argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 3 that's the chief benefit of being a Jew. It wasn't just that they had synagogues and that they had the traditions and all these other... The chief blessing of being a Jew was that you had committed to you the oracles of God. The oracles of God, the Scriptures. So the sending of the gospel is promised, it's preached, it's promoted. The second thing we see here is the subject of the gospel. The subject of the gospel. It's Christ. It's Christ. And we see that, and this follows Paul's history or Paul's pattern. We talk about the authors that are writing these things as having a personality, a certain writing style. It's one of the main reasons why I think you can actually state Paul wrote Hebrews, because the writing style of the book of Hebrews is almost exactly the same as Paul's epistles. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as he goes through the book of Romans, he's going to explain the gospel in detail. But this is the way Paul wrote. Whatever his theme was going to be, he gives the introduction and then he deals with that theme using these broad strokes, these massive statements. You can't preach on verses 3 and 4 in one message. Look at the subjects that are being dealt with here. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, these are just massive subjects that Paul just kind of touches on. And for someone who tries to preach through this, you're struck immediately with the fact that there's so much that I can say about that first statement concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How can you get through a section like he's dealing with massive themes? That's why I say that I think he wrote the book of Hebrews as well, because you go to the book of Hebrews and look how the book of Hebrews starts. Book of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the fathers unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay? Then he says these things. Now, he deals with Christ all throughout the book, but the same pattern. He deals with Christ in these massive subjects, and he just touches on them. Doesn't even go into detail, right? Concerning his Son, or it has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Doesn't deal with the specifics, massive subjects, right? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you have any idea how much theology he just touched on in that one verse? Now, he'll deal with it through the book. But this is the reason why I don't even say, you know, some people say that the author of Hebrews or that I don't even do that anymore. Because the writing style is so Pauline. Paul wrote Hebrews. Okay? The Lord will forgive me when I get the glory if I'm wrong. But I'm in good company. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. People get weird sometimes when they get into this stuff where the author's not mentioned. I may have mentioned it to you before, but Ecclesiastes. I was in seminary, and Dr. Allison said, you know, there's people that are afraid to say Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. And when they write their commentaries or they write on it, they talk about the Koheleth, the preacher, that the preacher is the one. The words of the preacher, the Ecclesiastes starts, right? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, so they focus on that. They say, well, we'll just say the preacher. The preacher happens to be the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You know anyone else that's the son of David, king in Jerusalem, besides Solomon? Say Solomon wrote it, okay? Sometimes we get a little too educated. Dr. Allison, who's very educated, doctor of theology, after he said that, he just kind of paused, blinked his eyes a couple times. He said, gentlemen, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, okay? And end of the discussion. I'll say that to you today. Paul wrote Hebrews, okay? For people that meet me at the door and say, you don't know Paul wrote it. Paul wrote Hebrews. Okay, end of the discussion. The Lord will forgive me if I'm wrong. But this is his theme. This is how he writes. He starts his books by dealing with these massive subjects. And there's no way you can preach on Hebrews 1:3 in one message. Because as you're dealing with things, things are coming to your mind about creation. Things are coming to your mind about his resurrection. How can you deal with all those things in one message? That's how Romans starts. He's making these massive statements. Look at just in his titles, the subject of the gospel, dealing with Christ. Okay? And this whole section, this point, dealing with the subject of the gospel, all I've done is focused on the titles in verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first thing we see here is this, he's the Son of God. The Son of God. He's declared. This is what is being preached. He's the Son of God. There are some that would call themselves Christians today that deny that Christ is Jehovah God. They would say that there's one God and that Christ is a good man, but he's not Jehovah. Here we're told that Christ is the Son of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot about biology I don't know, but I think I'm safe enough to say this, that my sons have the same nature that I have. We're human. Human nature, right? When you have a child, it's a human, okay? He has your nature. Of all the things you can say, the things that he's going to do in his life are human things. He doesn't fly. He doesn't grow feathers, right? Because he's a human being. What's that mean? It means that he's going to do man stuff. Things that men do. Just the fact that he's referred to as the Son of God should tell you that he has a nature which is divine. He's God's son. Now, it's different than giving birth physically and what we refer to in relation to the persons of the Godhead. But of all the things you can say of God's son, you say he's divine. He's not only human. It's one of the great things about that passage in Hebrews that we read, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It talks about being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And then it goes on and talks about other things. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. In that one verse, you're dealing with aspects that deal with his divine nature. No one can be the express image of God's person by being a man. The exact image of God's person. We may have certain attributes that somewhat reflect the attributes of God. Love. You know, we show love to each other. It's not divine love, but people can see things about God by looking at his people. But that's not what that verse says. The exact image, the express image of his person. It's a carbon copy of the person of God. Can't say that about anyone else. Only Christ. Okay. Here, he's referred to as his son. The son of God. Divine, unique. There's never been a man about whom it can be said that he's also the Son of God. Concerning his son, just one passage for you to keep in your mind when someone comes to your door and says that they are there to talk to you about the Lord. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Dr. Allison used to say that when they came to his door, before they even said anything, he said, if I show you from your own Bible that Jesus is Jehovah, will you leave the kingdom hall? Because what that does is it puts it back on them. They're not actually interested in talking about Christ. They're interested in telling you what they want to tell you about Christ. But if they're interested in learning about Christ, then if what they know is wrong, they should be willing to leave the kingdom hall. Otherwise, you're just going to get in an argument. He won't talk to them unless they acknowledge that. But if they say, yeah, he takes their Bible, which is almost word for word the same as the authorized version. They do a few things it's called the New World Translation. They do a few things in some of the verses that they can't explain. So they twist it and add some words and change things up to make it better. But they must have forgotten on this one because This is a very important passage that you show Jehovah's Witnesses. So you say that to them, are you willing to leave if I can show you that Jesus is Jehovah? And you take them to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Yeah, I'll turn you to it just so you can see it yourself. Isaiah chapter 40. You may be familiar with the passage. I'm sorry, I'm not Isaiah 40, Isaiah 6. I said Isaiah 40, but it's Isaiah 6. Right below it, I have Isaiah 45. That's what threw me. Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, the word Lord there has a capital L. If you have the authorized version, this is one of the reasons why I like to use the King James, is because when it deals with certain words, they write it differently in the Bible. The word Lord there has a capital L with lowercase O-R-D. That is the word for master, the one who has authority. It's very similar to the word rabbi, the one who was put there by had divine authority. In this case, obviously that one is the Lord. He's over everything because he saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He sees this one in heaven who rules over everything. It's actually one of the reasons why they think that the word temple there, this word, it's literally the word palace in the Old Testament. It's actually here referring to a king that he's seeing rather than someone that would be priestly. And the reason why is the word palace, obviously, is where the king is, but it's also the one who's over. He's the Lord, okay? So he saw also the one who's over the affairs of men sitting in his palace. He's over everything. It's not by coincidence that it happened the year that King Uzziah died, okay? Because Uzziah was a good man, had had done great things in Israel for the cause of Christ. He dies, what's the first thing you're going to think? What's going to happen? Right? Uzziah had complete control over the direction of the country for good. Now he's dead. In the year King Uzziah died, he saw the one who had more authority than Uzziah ever had sitting on the throne in his palace, and he's referred to as the Lord, the master over everything. Above it stood the seraphims, and goes on to talk about their effect, or the effect that being around this one had. And what did they say in verse 3? And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, dealing with his dominion. We're dealing with the king. He's in the palace. "Don't worry about it, Isaiah. I'm in control." And even the seraphim understood that. The whole earth is affected by his glory. Whatever the Lord wants to do in the world, he does. So it shouldn't bother us when these men die, because the Lord's in control. That's the point of this. But what I want you to see is, in the first verse, Isaiah says he saw the master, the one who's above everything, the Adonai. In verse 3, the Lord, word Lord, is in all capitals. It's a different word. It's the word Jehovah. Anytime you find the name Jehovah in the authorized version, it's going to be in all capitals. I appreciate that our translators did that, because it helps me to understand if it's just simply talking about his dominion or if it's talking about his nature. Who is this? Yes, he's the one who's over all the affairs of men, but that word is used of men as well. You can't use L-O-R-D of any man, because it's talking about Jehovah. So the one who's over the affairs of men in this section, he's sitting on a throne. He's Jehovah as well. Now turn with me to John chapter 6. I'm sorry, John chapter 12. I'm all over the place here. I see. I just looked down at Isaiah 6 and I'm like, John, it's John chapter 12. It would actually help if I looked at my notes. John chapter 12. At the end of the chapter. Now dealing with the ministry of Christ, here it says in verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom of the hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them." If you have a center reference Bible, you'll see that that verse is taken from Isaiah 6, verse 10. It's the passage we were just in. If you follow that, read down Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees this one who's the Adonai, he's the master, but he's also Jehovah, and then he speaks with him. And this passage that John quotes in this chapter, John chapter 12, about the Lord blinding their eyes, but that's taken from Isaiah 6. Look at verse 41 of our chapter in John chapter 12. "These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Verse 37 says, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, they did not believe on him." Isaiah says, or John says back in Isaiah, the same one hardened the hearts of those in his day so that they wouldn't believe. And John says, these things he said, Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Well, who's he speaking of? The Adonai, but also Jehovah. It's Jehovah speaking to Isaiah. And John says here, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spake of him. Spoke of Christ. There's no getting around it. He's the Son of God. He's Jehovah. And you can show that from their own Bible. So he's the Son of God. But then our verse goes on to consider that he's the Savior of men. The Savior of men. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. The Anointed One. The one, or we'll get to that in a minute, to Christ. The one who was sent into the world to be the Savior. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary, talking about his name, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Same meaning as the Hebrew word Joshua. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, the name Jesus is used, and it's referring to Joshua. I'll let you find it for yourself in the early chapters of Hebrews. If you're reading in the Authorized Version, you'll actually read the name Jesus, and it's referring to Joshua. It's not talking about Christ. That's what the word means. Jehovah saves. So that the one who was born of Mary is Jehovah saves. It's another verse to show that he is divine as well. But there were also others that weren't divine that took the name Jehovah in their name. So you can't apply that across the board. But his name is Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. He's our Savior. His name also was the word Christ. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, the one who's anointed, the Messiah. The word Messiah in the Old Testament deals with being anointed to serve a specific purpose or to accomplish a specific work. The word actually is applied to others other than Christ. It's actually referred to, it refers to an unsaved man in one place. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, the word is used to describe Cyrus, my anointed, who will accomplish everything that I want him to accomplish. He wasn't even a king of Israel. And yet the Lord says, he's my Christ. He's my anointed one. Well, how can an unsaved king be a Christ? Well, he's anointed, what? To do everything that God wants him to do. Now, obviously, it didn't deal with atonement or deal with sin. It dealt with bringing Israel back into the land so that Christ would be born in a specific place to fulfill his word. That all had to take place in order for Christ to be born. So the Lord says about Cyrus, he's my Christ. He's going to do everything I need him to do to make good on the gospel promise. That's what the word means, the anointed one. To accomplish a specific purpose. We refer to Jesus as being Christ because God anointed him to accomplish the work of redemption. So if ever the word Messiah was used of anyone, it's used of Christ. He is the greatest manifestation of one who was the Messiah, who was anointed by God to accomplish the greatest work that could have ever been accomplished, a work that we all needed to have done, and he was the only one that could do it. So God anointed him to do that. Again, here, dealing with his humanity. Dealing with his humanity. It's you get into the humanity of Christ, there are things that are very hard to explain. Armin's going through the book of Luke in Greenville, and he dealt with the part of Christ's life where it says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. How can one who in his person is Jehovah grow in favor with God? It's dealing with his humanity. There was a part of Christ's humanity, I can't explain it, but there was a part that had to grow. Just like his physical nature had to grow, he had to learn things, he had to understand. There was a part in his experience where when he was sitting with the men in the temple, and he's explaining to them, and he's asking questions and finding out. He went up to the temple with his family on that occasion during the Passover. And he's 12 years old. And there are things that he's asking questions, and they're discussing. There's things that he's learning about the work that he was going to accomplish that I can't understand. That how is it that he needed to learn? I don't know. But as the Christ, he didn't need to be, God does not need to be Christ. He doesn't need to be anointed. Men need to be anointed. And what the Lord is saying in applying this title to our Savior is he's saying, yes, his name is Jesus. He's over all, but he's also going to know divine anointing that as a man, he can properly represent men. That's why you start getting into the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. The one who accomplished this great work had to be man. Otherwise, he couldn't save men. And so the one who would come to accomplish this great work had to be anointed. He's still a man. That's why at his baptism, the Holy Ghost comes upon him, and the Spirit of God is upon him without measure. Why does Christ need the Spirit of God to come on him if he's God? He's man. His work of perfect obedience while he was on the earth was not attributed to his being divine. It was not God perfectly obeying the law. It was man. Man is under the law. Man had to keep the law. So when Christ kept the law perfectly for us, none of that could be attributed to him doing it as God. Otherwise, it negates his work as man. Any of his miracles that he performed, you can't even attribute his miracles to him being God. Although as God, he could have done it. Ultimately, the power comes from God. But you take the miracles of Christ, okay? Take the miracles. For the most part, the miracles that he performed, you can find other men in the scriptures that did the same thing. Even down to the one raising the dead. Right? You say, well, of course, raising the dead showed that he was God. No, raising the dead showed that the power of the Holy Ghost was upon him. Because Elijah or Elisha raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. They're not Jehovah. So even the miracles that Christ performed. Now, the one we dealt with this in Sunday school a while back, and I actually asked about the transfiguration. Okay, the transfiguration was his deity coming through. Right? So not everything while he was on the earth showed his humanity. There were times where things that took place only could be his deity. And for that brief moment, it's almost like the veil was pulled aside and you saw his glory as God. Okay, but the miracles, the obedience, when he was being tempted by the devil, that was not God being tempted. That was Christ the man being tempted. That's why angels had to come and minister to him after the temptation. Angels don't have to come and minister to God. Angels cover their eyes when they're in the presence of God. So don't explain away what Christ did as our Redeemer as being, oh, well, he was God. Walking on water, oh, well, he was God. Peter walked on water. He wasn't God. Right? So all of his miracles, that's not what that's saying is that as a man, he knew the power of the Holy Ghost. He was Christ. He was anointed to accomplish this great work. And then the last thing under this is that we see he's one with all authority because he's referred to as our Lord. Very similar to the word Adonai. He's the Lord. He's over all. When Christ ascended back to heaven, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's actually the basis for the Great Commission. And then he says, go ye therefore. The therefore is there. It follows him saying, I have all power in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go and preach the gospel to every country. I don't care whether they say you're not welcome or not. Because I have all power. And I want you to do this. Okay, it's another term to talk about his authority. So the subject of the gospel, that's what I'm saying. This is one part of this message. And these broad strokes. I mean, you can talk about this stuff all day. Paul did talk about it all day. When Eutychus fell out of the window, he spoke all day and into the night. That's why Eutychus fell asleep. So even Paul spoke about this stuff all day. But these broad strokes, we just read, how many times have you read through Romans, right? And you just read through this verse thinking, oh, it's the introduction. Let me get to the good stuff, right? Let me get to the heart of the gospel in Romans 3. There's so much even in the introduction concerning Christ. We'll save the last part for tonight about the servants of the gospel. There's some other things I want to say that I don't have in my notes that I know if I start dealing with this, I'm going to be here through lunch. So we'll deal with that to finish out the introduction tonight. But what an introduction. Paul writes this way in most of his epistles, dealing with these massive subjects. The sending of the gospel and the subject of the gospel. Who are we preaching? Jesus, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we're preaching. I trust that the Lord will take what we've considered this morning and bless it to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the one who came into this world and took human flesh in order to properly represent me as my surety, as my advocate, as my redeemer. Man, just like us, bone, flesh, yet apart from sin. anointed by the power of the Holy Ghost without measure. And Father, we thank Thee that Christ has done all things well. We fail. We fall so short of the standard of the law of God. We're thankful for a man that did all things well. Father, bless this word to us. Encourage us with the sight of Christ that we've had today. Bring us back to Thy house tonight, hungry to hear more about our Savior and what He has done for us. Take us from this place, Lord, rejoicing. May the word preached not soon be forgotten by those who have heard it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.